Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're excited that you're here. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to the second half of Acts chapter 27. For those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we've been engaged in a two-year sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Acts. We find ourselves today in the middle of a storm. And not just any old storm, not a little quick typhoon that rolled up or tempest that's going to blow away soon, but a massive, life-threatening, ferocious, despair-instilling, hurricane force, catastrophic storm. We left off last week, the Apostle Paul, bound in chains on an enormous vessel, adrift in the Mediterranean Sea, on his way to Rome to appeal his case to Caesar himself. They've sailed past Crete. They wanted to head for Italy. They've found themselves being blown by a nor'easter wind. They have not seen sun or stars for days. In fact, the storm, we're told, is so ferocious, in fact, they don't know if it's night or day. They don't know when the passage of time has occurred. No GPS tracker to judge where they are. They navigated, of course, by the sun or the stars. So they're surrounded by wind and rain and storm. And these lifelong sailors, career sailors, have lost all hope. And God, in his infinite mercy, sends an angel to come and speak to Paul. And he comes and he speaks. And he says, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And there we see that sovereign promise, that sovereign imperative, that it is necessary for Paul to accomplish God's kingdom work. Paul will one day stand before Caesar. So you will be unharmed. And in fact, we spent the majority of our time last week talking about the impact of what it means that the crew will be saved because of God's mercy on Paul. As the angel promises safety for Paul, it extends, that blessing of sanctification extends to those he's traveling with. But they themselves have lost all hope. The prisoners are hopeless. The soldiers who guard the prisoners are hopeless. And the sailors whose job it is to navigate this sea year after year after year after year, they're hopeless. They've thrown their tackle overboard. They've thrown much of their supplies. In fact, we're going to discover today that they have not yet eaten for weeks because they're paralyzed in fear. But hear the promises of God spoken to the Apostle Paul. We're going to begin in verse 24, and then we'll continue through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. And it is spoken to us that we should hear it and receive it by faith. So the messenger of God speaks to Paul and says, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God," as he's speaking to the crew, "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island." when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found about 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." And when the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go, as the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it, and he began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather here this morning, we ask that you would speak, that you would empower your servant to preach in such a way that you sear your truths on our hearts. God, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would stir in us and give us hearts that would receive by faith what you have for us this morning. So Holy Spirit, come and testify to Christ. Come and change our minds. Come and stir our affections. Come and renew our wills and lead us out in new obedience. Come, Holy Spirit, come and speak. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. So Paul speaks to the sailors. He speaks to the fellow prisoners. He speaks to the guards and centurions over him. Take heart. Take heart. I believe it will all come to pass exactly as I have been told. And then Paul adds this tiny little extra at the back end of 26. But we must run aground on some island. I'm sure everybody got really excited. We're saved. We're saved. It's going to happen. We're fine. The guy who understood what was happening is now telling us that everything's going to be great. Wait, what was that last part? Isn't that how fickle our hearts are? We're saved. We're saved. Well, come on. We got to run aground. The ship's going to get lost. Wait, you're going to live. Remember 5 minutes ago when you didn't think you were going to live? Yeah. Are you sad about the boat now? A little. Right? Isn't that how fickle our hearts are? So Paul's here saying this is functionally the outcome that will happen. Verse 27, Luke continues. And remember, Luke's on board. He's using we's. Luke is right there with Paul in this transition. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, it's important to know at this point that Luke has survived. They've run aground on that island that they were promised to. And he now knows, as he's recording these events, where they were. But at the time, they had no idea. Because what they remember was a northeastern wind blowing them down more towards Africa than towards Italy. But the storm had swirled, as is commonly understood to happen in the Mediterranean, and they'd actually been blown up more towards Greece and the Adriatic Sea. And so as Luke records this, you get the hindsight info tossed in. They didn't know where they were at the time. Paul doesn't even know what island they're going to run aground on. But here, Luke, as he's looking back, is able to say, we were in the Adriatic Sea. And about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. 2 weeks without sun or stars. 2 weeks paralyzed by fear. In fact, much of what we're going to see in the rest of this chapter flows out of how we make bad decisions when we're filled with fear. We're going to see the soldiers. We're going to see the events of this story unfold. But fear is what's common among all the men on that boat, except in Paul and in those who have faith in the words that God has spoken to Paul. Fear is a temporal motivator, right? If you're scared, you might be able to run fast for a season, for a moment. If you're filled with fear, you might make rash decisions. If you're filled and consumed by fear, you are sidelining hope, faith, trust, mercy, sovereign direction. But here, after 2 weeks feasting on fear, and by the way, not food, they're in a hysterical state. But what we see in verse 27 is important for us to understand this moment. As they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, how do they know it's midnight? What has just happened in the storm? It's begin to subside. How do we know? Because they can now see the stars. They can now see what they hadn't seen for weeks. The navigational instrumentation that they need to know where they are and what is happening. To know in what direction they should head. So they get time. They get a sense of time. And they also get, and this is much more hopeful, they hear the sound of the surf breaking on land. Now, for all the sailors in the room, this would be the sound that they were hoping for. This would be the thing that they were casting wish-like prayers, begging whatever benevolent entity might be out there on the horizon somewhere. Can we hear the sound of the surf breaking on land? Because in their eyes, and rightly so, salvation would come from the safety of land. Their provision and need for shelter and food and warmth would come from the provision of land. And so now they see the time. They get a sense of location. And they hear the sound of their salvation. Boom. Shh. Boom. Shh. It's not wave smacking wave anymore. It's not water tossing water. It's water hitting the immovable object of land and spreading foamy water all up the shore. This would be the sound of their salvation. And so, as they realize they're near land, they're on a boat, what do they do? Verse 28, we're told, so they took a sounding. Wait, they had sonar? No, of course not. Of course not. Instead, they took a measuring device to find the bottom of the land below them. How deep is the water? And so they measured out and they find 20 fathoms. You guys know what a fathom is, right? All my seamen in the room are like, yeah. The rest of us are like, uh-uh. It's about 6 feet. A fathom is about 6 feet. So in our day, it's the height of a normal sized kind of regular guy. 6 feet. And they found 20 of those. Quick math, 120 feet. A little further on, they took another sounding and they find out that they're at 15 fathoms. So they lost 5 fathoms. Quick math, that's 30 feet shallower water. So they're at about 90 feet. And then something happens in verse 29. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed. They prayed for morning. Are there times in your lives where you've been so rocked by the storms of your life, by the pronouncements of cancer on loved ones, by failures, moral failures, by ones you love and adore, the dissolving of marriages that you have supported and fought for, the death of dear loved ones? Have you ever been so rocked by the storms of life that fear becomes the determining motivator and you wish you had an anchor to hold you steady? I think it's easy for us to get lost in the pages of history as we read them and not begin to realize that what's happening in the text is really an indicator of what's also happening in our hearts. Many of us have never known sleepless nights out on the sea fearing death. But all of us can think and imagine the storms of our lives and to remember what it's like to feed on anxiety. And so here they're now scared. And what's ironic for us as we look at this moment is they're scared of what they've been praying for. They've been praying for land. They've been begging whatever benevolence may found itself in the winds or in the universe. They're begging for land. Land is their salvation. Oh, wait, if we hit land too fast, too hard, we'll die as we get there. And so now they're trying to drop anchors. They're trying to slow themselves down so that they reach that place in time, but not too quickly. So they begin and they throw 4 anchors out the back and they pray for daylight so that they can begin to see what they're doing. We are pretty reliant as a people on our eyes, right? We really do like to see and know and move by sight. And so they're begging for the hours to make haste, for midnight to pass and dawn to come. Have you ever been there in a storm, wanting the dark hours to fade and the light to shine bright and soon? Yeah, we've all been there. Verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat. The ship's boat? The ship is a boat. What are you talking about? The ship's boat is, of course, the life raft that we were talking about last week. So the sailors, they understand what's happening. What's happening is this enormous vessel is not going to come up against a nice dock that's prepared to receive it. Imagine a Carnival cruise line trying to find harbor in Huntington Park, right? Somebody's dying. It's just too big a ship moving too fast along the surf, and if it hits the beach, the people in the front or the people in the back, I'm not a physicist, I don't know which, but somebody's in deep doo-doo, right? So there's a clear sense that the sailors understand that their salvation is coming, but danger rides with. And so they have a plan. You know, remember that life raft we strapped to the top of the boat, the ship? Let's cut that thing loose. We'll climb into it, and we'll take that to the shore. Much safer travel time. Much, much safer travel time. And so the sailors begin to live and move in fear. And live and move in self-preservation. So the plan is reasonable. It's intelligent for them. But it'll come with a great cost. Because the sailors are swimmers, right? You don't sign up for a lifetime on the ocean and not be able to tread water. So the sailors here are seeking to escape, but it will come at the cost of the life of the prisoners and the soldiers. But it's a tragic situation, right? And people die in tragedies. As long as it's not me, it's fine. And we live like that, and we think like that. So the sailors are seeking to escape the ship. They lower the ship, and it's under a pretense. Look how Luke records this. Under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, we got to climb in the little ship so that we can navigate out towards the front of the ship, and we can let down anchors from the front, because they already threw out all the anchors in the back. You get it? But it's a pretense. Luke, of course, not knowing that at the time, but in hindsight, looking back, understands and communicates to us that it's a false premise. They're lying for self-preservation. And fear does that to us, right? Fear leads us to deceit and deception. Fear leads us to puff up ourselves, to worry about number one. At whatever cost it is to the folks around us. In fact, if you talk to military folks, it's one of the things that boot camp is designed to deal with, right? Trust your orders, trust your soldiers. The guy next to you has his life in your hands and yours in his, right? So I don't want you to get filled with fear and make rash and improbable and unhelpful situations to your fellow brothers and sisters in arms, right? But in this moment, that's what the sailors are doing. They're filled with fear, pursuing self-preservation. Salvation is there, and I'm going to lay hold of it. And if they can't do the same, oh well, at least I'm alive. Verse 31. Paul speaks to the centurion and the soldiers, and he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Guys, this is huge for us to slow down and try and understand what's happening. This is massively important. It's theologically important. It's practically and functionally and pragmatically important for your life. Paul is not a passive fatalist. You need to hear that. The angel told Paul, the messenger from heaven spoke and said, for your sake, because I'm saving you, and because of the influence and representation you have in this group of people, I will save them all. That was the promise of God. And many of us interact with doctrines of God's sovereignty in such a way that it propels us towards passive, fatalistic tendencies. That's not what Paul's doing right here, nor should it be what we're fostering in our hearts. In this moment, Paul, knowing the sovereign promise, acts in accordance with the sovereign promise. The sovereign decree was you and them together. Because of you, them. And not one will die. Not one will die. Well, here's this group of men so consumed by fear, so motivated by self-preservation, that they begin to forsake the community. They begin to deny their commonness in situation like this. And so Paul speaks to those in power, to those who can stop what is coming. And he speaks to them and he says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Literally, he makes an appeal to the soldiers' sense of self-preservation, right? If all the swimmers are gone, you're going to die. We are in this sucker together. And the Lord said he would deliver us. How? Together. And so the soldiers, you can picture it, right? Soldiers rip swords from their sides and hack the ropes that hold the safety boat, the lifeboat next to the ship. And they dismiss it. So now the life raft, which they could have used if everybody had been sober in thought, filled with faith, they could have been able to use that as a shuttle for everybody, right? But now that sucker's drifting off into the Mediterranean. Thanks a lot, sailors. Verse 32, so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, the life raft, and they let it go. So now everybody's stuck. Everybody's in it together, and it just got worse. But isn't that what fear does? Doesn't fear, when you're full of fear, doesn't it lead you down a path where you begin to cut off and remove yourself from the things that help you, that remind you, that would stir faith in you, that would point you to trust, that would point you to the community, that would help you remember your individual identity is linked to your family, your friends, your community, your church? Isn't that why we're covenantal? We don't see ourselves as rugged individuals, but rather as coordinating and involved in relationships. That's how God sees us. That's how God leads us, through covenant headship and families and relationships and people groups. So what they were trying to do was a pretense under the cover of night. Remember that as well. The worst choices you're going to make are when you're filled with fear and it's dark and you think no one's watching. Right? So where are you when you're dating somebody and it's midnight? And where should you be? The best choices you make come in the light. Come when the people are watching. Come when you're filled with faith and trust. Verse 33. It's just fun to think of these moments. As day was about to dawn, I stay up late at night and I hate early mornings. As far as I'm concerned, there's only one 7 o'clock a day, and it comes right around dinner time. Right? But some of you know the joys of getting up really early and watching the sun crest the horizon and begin to see light flood the valley beneath or the hills above. That's what's happening right here. After 2 weeks of storm, 2 weeks of darkness. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, meaning they don't know what island they're on. It wasn't a recognizable harbor. It wasn't a place they were commonly visiting. Sorry, I skipped ahead a little bit. Day's dawning. So Paul urges them all. He urges them all to take some food. And so he speaks. Today's the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Think about that. 2 weeks. 2 weeks of darkness, 2 weeks of storm, 2 weeks of being paralyzed by fear, and fear led them not to nourish themselves, not to maintain strength. Your body needs fuel to function, right? Even Jesus' sinless body got tired and needed rest, needed energy, needed food. So Paul's here and he knows what's coming and he knows salvation is at hand. He knows the land is near and he also knows that they're going to need to swim to shore. They're going to need to grab on and hold on to the driftwood as it breaks apart from the ship. He knows that they are going to need fuel for their bodies for this moment. And they haven't been doing that. They haven't been operating and nourishing themselves. Some of you guys are so filled with fear, you're far from the scripture and your daily routines. You're far from the places of nourishment, far from the places where, of course, you feed your physical body, but your spirit, no energy there, no inclination to obey, no fuel to live and function in faith. So here Paul is going to urge them, 34, therefore I urge you, take some food. For it will give you strength. Again, he's not a passive fatalist. He knows that their salvation is at hand, that they're in it together. And so he knows that they need to swim as part of their rescue. They need to grip wood or other floating stuff as part of their rescue. For it will give you strength, Paul says. And then he reminds them of the faithful promise. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Remember, the promise is here. Now swim. Remember, your salvation is at hand. Now squeeze. You get it? He's not saying, so hopefully God will throw a little magic carpet up under you and lift you to shore like you're Aladdin. That's not gonna happen. So here you see the intense beauty and intricate nature of God's sovereign reign and human responsibility intersecting. Here Paul is saying, because God is faithful, because God has promised, because God is with us, because the outcome is certain, eat, be active in this. He's with you. Many of you are waiting passively when the Lord wants you engaged actively. You see this? He's sovereign. He rules. He reigns. The circumstances are completely under his control. And yet you must eat. You must breathe. You must swim if you're to make it to shore. If you're to live as he intends and reap the benefits of that life. The doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of human responsibility are spotlighted in this moment. And you can see Paul's declarative language. He's giving them commands to obey. And he's urging them passionately and reminding them to trust, reminding them who God is, and to walk it out, to live it out in the moment that's coming. Verse 35. And when he had said these things, he, that's Paul, takes bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and he began to eat. Now, some will say that sounds a lot like communion language, right? It's not communion. There's plenty of people who are not in Christ on that boat. There's plenty of people. But what it is an indicator of is Paul sees himself as the head of that community. That's a beautiful image for us, right? The prisoner in chains sees himself functioning as the head of this scenario. The one in power, certainly not. But the man of faith in charge, absolutely. He's the one urging. So he goes down into the bowels of the ship and pulls out their food, takes their bread and breaks it. He sees himself, because it's the head of the household's job, right? He sees himself as the one to break bread, to open grace. He prays. It's grace. Should you pray for lunch? Yes. How do you know? Because Paul demonstrates why. And you pray in thankfulness for the provision you have and in expectation of the provision that's coming. And so he breaks bread. It's pretty awesome. And so he begins to lead. He begins to lead them in preparation for what is coming. In the presence of all, he broke it and he himself began to eat. And then everybody was encouraged. That's pretty powerful. Because we left off last week and they were in despair and hopeless. Literally void of hope, remember? And now everybody's encouraged. The lifeboat is gone, sure. The surf is breaking harshly, sure. The encounter is not over, absolutely. But the dawn has come. I'm getting the nourishment. And do you know what courage does? It replaces fear. You see that? When they were filled with fear, they were not making good choices. They were not seeing the group as a whole. But now they're beginning to make good choices. They're beginning to follow Paul. They're beginning to listen to the man of God. And so they take and they eat. And then all of a sudden, when they're starting to eat, they're starting to live, they're starting to trust, fear is beat back. The darkness of fear is beat back by the ray of light shining in their hearts. And they begin to have what they didn't have before, which is courage. And then Luke, as is his custom, wants to help us understand the magnitude of who Paul is leading now. 276 persons are in that ship. Now, it wouldn't be me if I didn't also tell you there are some manuscripts that would lead us to conclude that there were 76 people aboard that boat, not 200. And so as we try and trace back the original autographs, the original writings, there is some discrepancy, but I think it's best the exact way that ESV translates it and gives it to us. I do think there's 276 people on the boat, but there are some manuscripts that would indicate otherwise, and that's important to note as well. In either case, we're not talking about a little sailing boat. We're not talking about a small vessel. Paul is leading an enormous group of men. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the rest of their food. The wheat gets cast into the sea. And so now it's daytime. The dawn has come. The men have eaten. They've prepared the ship as best they can. And so now it is day. And they did not recognize the land. They don't know the harbor that they're coming into. But they noticed a bay with a beach. So as much as they could sort of see the island in front of them and prepare well for what's coming, they try and navigate towards a particular beach, and that's where they wanted, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Now, what was the last thing Paul said the first time he spoke? Were they going to be able to ride this sucker right up onto the beach and have everybody drop ladders and walk away? That's not what was going to happen. They weren't going to run it up on shore. They were going to run aground. And so that's what we're going to see happen in verse 40. So they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea. Literally, they just chopped the ropes because they know the boat's done. They're not getting back on that thing. So they cut the ropes, they drop all the anchors and they just leave it in the bottom of the ocean. It's not a very green choice, is it? That's what they do. Then hoisting the foresail, to the wind, they made for the beach. They throw up the big sail in the front of the ship and they're trying to steer straight for it. They loosen all the ropes that are around the rudders so that they can have some maneuverability, and they're going to try and take this enormous thing and put it right up as close to the shore as they can. Verse 41, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and it remained immovable, exactly as Paul said it was going to go down. But the back of the boat, the stern, was being broken up by the surf. So imagine the flat side of the rear of the boat getting hammered by all the waves over and over and over again. The front's not moving, so what's going to have to move? The rear, the stern. So the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners. What? Do you ever get just shocked by what comes next? They're saved. There's land. They got the sailors on board. They're going to swim everybody ashore. Everything's fine. Everybody's fine. Oh, wait, the soldiers are still filled with fear. What's their fear? Their plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. Remember, these guys are Roman soldiers. And if the Roman soldier lets a prisoner escape, he gets tortured first and then executed. There wasn't a high failure rate among Roman soldiers, right? Think back to earlier in Acts when they're in prison singing hymns and songs and the lights go dark. What's the first thing the guard does when he comes to? He grabs a knife to kill himself. Remember, suicide was a much better option for failing to do your job than getting tortured and then eventually executed. And that's when Paul's got to yell out, no, hey, no need, we're all here. The guy's like, what? And then he and his household come to Christ. It's awesome. That was like a year ago. You remember that? Suicide was considered a much better option. But what's better than suicide? Murder, right? Murder's always a better option than suicide. Crap. But that's what they're doing. That's what they're thinking. So their plan was, before we let any of these guys out of the chains, before we let any of them possibly swim to who knows where and how far away it might be, because they don't know the island they're on. They don't know if there's an army in front of them. They don't know what's going to happen. And so lest they never have to go to Caesar for failure, instead of killing themselves, what's easier? They're just prisoners. They're not full people anyway. So let's just kill all of them. What was the promise of God? Not a hair would be lost from their heads. We didn't say anything about the neck. Right? No, it's not how this is going to end. Verse 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul. Think about that. This guy who's been entrusted with Paul's safety and his safe passage has benefited from Paul's presence in foiling the sailors' plot to escape on their own and leave everybody else for dead, in leading everybody to take the nourishment they need, in beating back the fear that they all were consumed by. This guy has a sincere affection for Paul and possibly even Paul's God, because he's doing some pretty awesome stuff. So the centurion keeps them from carrying out their plan. What interrupts their plan to operate in fear? Love. Love is what interrupts their operation in fear. His sincere affection for Paul interrupts in such a way that he orders, this is Julius, remember? He orders them to stand down and not to carry out their plan. And so then, because the soldiers are ultimately in charge, he orders those who could swim to jump overboard first and to head for land. It's two things happening here. One, he's able to test how good those who think they swim really are. Because if Bruce, Robert, and Paul are pretty good swimmers, then they can get to shore, no problem. They might even be able to come back and lifeguard some other people in. This is a very wise plan. It also gives him a chance to observe the rough surf and to see where there might be hidden rocks. Because those who are floating and kicking their little feet, like a four-year-old learning to swim with a kickboard, they're going to have a harder time, and it's going to be longer and a little more dangerous. So this is really wise move on the centurion's part. If you can swim, go for it. And he watches. And if you can't swim, hang on. Verse 44, and the rest go out on planks or on pieces of the ship. And then we're told, and so it was, that all were brought safely to land. It's not the definition of a miracle, but it is definitely an image of overcoming immense odds. Think through the circumstances of this moment. Consider the sovereign promise and the active nature and roles that they play in making this sentence come to life. That all were brought safely to land. They had to eat. They had to trust. They had to swim. They had to grip. They had to do something to ride themselves to land. What overwhelmed me as I considered this passage is not how much of a role we play in our own salvation, but rather that there's no room in our salvation for us to play a role. What's true here in their sanctification is not true in their justification. We come to Christ at his command. We are filled with faith, enlightened in our minds to the knowledge of the gospel. We're given a new will to receive that which we've hated before. We receive by grace a conviction of our sin and misery. And then we grab hold of what we can't imagine we're really being offered in the gospel. There's a sovereign decree that leads us in faith. But that faith, when given and received by us, compels us to action. We don't act to get grace and favor with God. We've received grace and favor and blessedness, union with Christ, and so we're propelled, so we act. God's promise was made to Paul, and he believed it, and he acted in accordance with it. That's the invitation for the Christian life, to believe and then to move. Not to move in order to get, but to move because you've gotten. And here we see the great intertwine of the Lord's sovereignty and human responsibility in motion. So as we close tonight, this morning, as we close this morning, I want you to consider, where are the places in your life you are operating in fear? Where are the places in your heart where you're feasting on fear? And I want to invite you to draw close to the cross of Christ, where the darkness of fear is beat back by the light of love and righteousness. And it's offered to you at no cost to you. And so let us come and draw close. Let us come and worship the one who gives. Let us come and worship the one who saves. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would break forth salvation and sanctification in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would come and lead us, come and propel us out into our families, into our neighborhoods, into this city. And Lord, we ask that you would pour out forgiveness for our fear, forgiveness for our anxieties, forgiveness for making choices that are not in line with your decrees, that are not in line with your designs. So Lord, may we feast on you, and would you propel us as beggars, showing other beggars where to find bread into the world around us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen.